huh? In the last song, no power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck me from his hand. Safe in his grip. All right, back to Exodus chapter 20 at last. We've had a bit of a break in our study of the Ten Commandments. And we're looking at part two tonight, same title as last time, Delighting in the Sabbath. Part two, the fourth commandment, Delighting in the Sabbath. Unless you would prefer a Puritan title, we could go with the John Owens title on this subject as follows. Exercitations concerning the name, original nature, use, and continuation of a day of sacred rest, wherein the original of the Sabbath, from the foundation of the world, the morality of the fourth commandment with the change of the seventh day, are inquired into, together with an assertion of the divine institution of the Lord's day and practical directions for its due observation. I think we'll go with delighting in the Sabbath. All right? Al Mohler describes when he was 16 years old, washing his car, deciding on a whim, without thinking, to wash his car on a Sunday afternoon, only to discover Mom bursting through the front door. With that look in her eyes that only a teenage boy could describe to you. When you, that awful awareness that you have just crossed Mom's line, and you will pay. Mohler says, I remember standing there with a half-washed, half-soaped car, wondering what I had done to deserve this matriarchal moral onslaught. He says, at that point, it wasn't so much about the fourth commandment, it became a fifth commandment issue, honoring my mother or else. But it raises the question, how do we handle this hot potato of the fourth commandment? What do we do with the Sabbath, and what does God expect of us today? Let me remind you where we've been, and if you haven't been here, I would encourage you especially to download the opening message I did called Christian Law School. What law, if any, are we under today in the church? How do we interpret and apply the Ten Commandments? And I did my best to try and explain my new covenant understanding of the law, which obviously I believe we should still preach and apply, or we wouldn't be doing this series. But I did explain, based on what we see the Apostle Paul in the New Testament saying in a variety of ways on a number of occasions, we are not under the Old Testament law in the way Israel was as their charter, founding, constitutional, covenantal, national document. We're not under that law anymore. We are under the law of Christ. The Old Testament was not written to us, but it is surely for us. And it is packed full and brimming over with principles and instruction and wisdom and examples for us. And to the degree that the Ten Commandments are repeated and reiterated in the New Testament, we know when we see them reinforced in the New Testament through Christ, we know they're a part of God's eternal universal law for his people, if not for humanity as a whole, in a sense. But what is the one commandment of the ten that's not clearly repeated and reinforced in the New Testament? This one, the fourth commandment. Thus, all the debate and the controversy. And in fact, on the contrary, we get passages indicating a definite shift in how God wants us to understand the fourth commandment and the Sabbath for the Christian church today. But let's read all that we've seen so far, Exodus 20. Remember the setting in chapter 19. I was listening to this on the audio Bible this afternoon, just remembering again the solemnity, the dramaticness of chapter 19 and a smoke-covered, thunderous, lightning-covered mountain and the noise and the trumpet and the threats and the warning as Moses went up to intercede for the people, and God then thundered out these 10 words in a way different from any of his other law to his people. And so we pick it up from Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I must tell you, I am appalled. One of our men on Friday was telling me about a church youth group who now has as one of the names or slogans for their youth group, OMG. I almost fell out of my chair. This is a church in Johannesburg known for Bible teaching. And the motto of the youth group is OMG, slang for using God's name in vain. How to teach your kids to break the third commandment. Come and join us. I'm thinking, I'm spending my whole life trying to warn myself and my household and my church to honor God's name and to stop misusing it, which we all do, as I preached, and I don't want to re-preach the third commandment, but how shocking that Christians would actually encourage a disregard for God's name when everything about us is already cheapening and lightening and trivializing his name. The last thing we need is any encouragement to do more of that. And now we come to the fourth commandment. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Our Father, as we come to this fourth commandment and as we look at it in its topic and theme throughout the scriptures and what it has for us today, though it was not given to us, we thank you that you have preserved for us all of the Old Testament for us, that we might learn more of who you are and what it is to worship you and to fear you and to love you and to obey you. Thank you that our Lord Jesus himself taught us that the sum of all of the hundreds of laws in the Old Testament comes down to learning how to love you with all that we are and to love our neighbor more as ourself. Teach us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake, because he has redeemed us. We embrace the you shalls because of the I am, as we've seen, because you have redeemed us, not so that you will save us, but because you have already redeemed us. We want to, we have to, we must obey you. We have been bought with the highest price, even as we've just commemorated at the Lord's table. We are yours. Teach us now, in Jesus' name, amen. 4 ways that the Sabbath is God's gift to us and what that means for us in Christ today. We've been looking at 4 ways. It is indeed more topical than expository, and I think you'll see why due to the nature of the subject. I did spend a little more time in the text of the fourth commandment last time, which you could also download. But we looked at the first 2 ways that the Sabbath is God's gift and we should delight in it. First of all, Sabbath is a sign. Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel. It was a weekly and a very public symbol to Israel and their neighbors, declaring that the Jews were under God's holy law, under the Mosaic covenant. And it was unique in that sense, unlike any other nation before or after. And as I said last time, you don't wear other people's wedding rings. It was a unique sign between Yahweh and his nation. It's a sign. Number 2, it's a shadow. Sabbath is a shadow fulfilled in Christ. And we turn to numerous precious passages. And remember the words of Augustine that are seem more true than ever in our disturbed and unsettled and frenzied and hectic world today. Remember Augustine, he said, "Oh Lord, You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee. Do we not live in a restless world? And so we saw how rest is found in Christ. He is the shadow. Remember, I think I gave the illustration of imagine, you know, Michelle arrives at the airport and I'm ignoring her because I'm still looking at pictures of her on my phone. It's ridiculous. The reality has come. It's fulfilling the type. And so we looked at Matthew 11. Jesus says, I give you rest. Colossians 2, the Sabbath was a shadow. Christ is the substance. We looked at Galatians 4, Romans 14, and so forth. A good way to summarize these first two points, the Sabbath is a sign and a shadow, was that story about a preacher. Remember, someone wanted to argue with the preacher, and he said, preacher, I'll give you $100, $100, if you can show me where the Sabbath day has been changed. Preacher says, I don't think it has changed. Saturday is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. It's the Sabbath day. The seventh day is still Saturday. It's still the Sabbath day. Ah, the man says, ah, I got the preacher cornered. Why don't you keep the Sabbath if it hasn't changed, preacher? Remember the preacher's answer? He says, the day hasn't changed. I've changed. I'm a new man. I'm new in Christ. I'm under a new covenant. I've received the poured out Holy Spirit. I have the forgiveness of sin. I have a new nature. I'm joined to Jesus. I'm a part of a new creation. We gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day, because he has risen. That's who we are. And that's what Sabbath pointed to. Sabbath was a sign. Sabbath was a shadow. Number three now, three and four tonight. Sabbath as a promise. Sabbath as a promise of eternal rest, a promise pointing to heaven. Do you remember in the 7 days of creation, what made the seventh day different in Genesis from the other 6 days? Do you remember? Day one, how did it end? And there was morning, and there was evening, the first day. And then there was morning and evening, the second day. And then there was morning and evening the third day, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. And did it say the seventh at the end there was morning and evening? It didn't. Not because there wasn't, but because there's something different going on day seven that points to something longer and bigger and greater. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. That's exactly what we see in this wonderful section here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, showing that God was in the seventh day inviting us to join in his rest, to share in his rest, to enter into his rest, which the promised land of Canaan was just a picture of. And so this writer of Hebrews here, whoever it was, is pleading with these Jewish believers not to go back to Judaism, not to go back under the old covenant, not to fail to enter into salvation and heaven one day. What we have now in Christ and what we'll ultimately, in a consummate, ultimate way, have in heaven. He's urging, as Etienne just preached 2 weeks ago, about not going back, but pressing on. And he's expounding Psalm 95. Look there at chapter 3, let's pick it up about verse 18. He's referring to Psalm 95, which he's been quoting, expounding through this whole chapter 3. In verse 18, he says, and to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Our family's just been reading through Numbers right now. A whole generation of some 2 million Israelites wiped out in the desert. So, verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if... Chapter 4, verse 1. While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, again from Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere, concerning the seventh day, I'll tell you where, Genesis chapter 2, right? God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, he's pleading, I believe, both for you if you're not saved now as I preached in part one, to enter into the rest from your works and from earning and achieving salvation and the treadmill of human righteousness, which is never good enough, to quit your trying and start trusting Jesus and his work and his achievement on the cross. But ultimately, as a Christian, also to persevere so that in the end you receive that final rest in heaven and not to fall away and prove to be a false believer. Keep reading, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So it wasn't just about the land of Canaan. It had to point to something bigger and better and future. Verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Ultimately, I believe this is pointing to the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be paradise. And what was paradise like? What was Eden like? Zero toil, zero fatigue, lots of work, but productive, joyful, fun, happy, pleasurous, without any pain or any exhaustion or any frustration and everything that you can't wait for tomorrow morning that you're looking forward to. That's the ultimate eternal Sabbath rest of heaven that is offered to us in Christ. The final Canaan, the perfect, unending Canaan, the never-ending holiday and holy day. The old songwriters knew this. Thine earthly Sabbaths, Lord, we love, but there's a nobler rest above. To that our longing souls aspire with ardent pains of strong desire. When's the last time you thanked the Lord for the eternal Sabbaths that are waiting for you in Christ? The unending, perfect rest that we will have with the Lord and with his people in heaven. Isn't that what Scripture talks about in Revelation? Let me remind you, Revelation chapter 14, those in hell, one of the most horrible descriptions. Often people think about the darkness of hell or the pain of hell and the agonies of hell and the separation of hell and the wrath of God in hell. But you know what one of the most horrific images of hell is? Never resting. Why do they gnash their teeth? Because there is no rest ever. Being perpetually and permanently exhausted and finished and desperate for some kind of relief. Remember the parable Jesus gave and the man that wanted but a drop of water on his tongue? And it says in Scripture, Revelation 14, those in hell have no rest day or night. Never lay your head on a pillow. Never get a moment's nap. Unable ever to have rest. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever. But then the good news in Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Holy Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Interesting. The harder you have worked in serving the Lord in this life, in a sense, the greater the reward and the rest enjoyed for those in Christ, saved by grace alone, but enjoying the rewards of rest. 'Twill not be long till mid that throng we sing the eternal Sabbath song. Heaven's Sabbath song, heaven's Sabbath song, we'll sing the eternal Sabbath song. What a rest. I cannot wait. Sabbath, the fourth commandment, the seventh day, is a promise. It is a pointer to the future. Don't miss it. And now the fourth one, where it gets real practical. More than ever, the Sabbath, in terms of our daily lives, is also a principle. We've seen the Sabbath is a sign, it's a shadow, it's a promise, and it's a principle. It's a principle we're going to see that applies to your work and to your rest and to your worship. You ever wondered why we have a seven-day week? Bring this up tomorrow with your non-Christian friend. See what they say. Watch them kind of grope for an answer. Why are there 7 days in the week? Is there any scientific or natural or physiological explanation for this? There isn't, right? Before God delivered his law to the Jews, before the Jews learned this 7-day week, most pagan cultures followed what? a lunar and a solar cycle, right? Sun and the moon. And I've read articles on the web of atheists who are saying, why don't we get back to that, right? One preacher puts it well. There is no rational, cosmic, philosophical, mathematical, or scientific reason for a seven-day week. There's frankly no other explanation for why the 365 days of a solar year are divided into sevens. It frustrates people every year, right? Imagine the guy birthday on leap year, you know? It doesn't even divide neatly, right? Drives a perfectionist crazy. It's only one explanation, right? God. The God of the Bible, right? The God of the Jews, the God of the Scriptures, established this pattern in his creation. This order. Every week of our lives, we go through a cycle that is intended by God to remind us that he made the world, he sets the rules, he defines the patterns, right? And so we have 7 days. No wonder atheists are trying to get rid of the seven-day week, because it points to the living God, right? But do you know history? It's been tried before, remember? Stalin and the Soviets tried it, didn't last. A couple years later, uh-oh, there go all the Russians, back to a seven-day week. Didn't work. Remember in the French Revolution, I don't know if it was Napoleon himself or the others with him, but they tried it as well, I think a 10-day week or something. Didn't work. Next thing you know, all their little French atheists who took over the empire go back to a seven-day week because it ain't working. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, Scripture tells us. So here we are. You can turn back to Exodus chapter 20. What's going on in these first four commandments, known more as the vertical commandments, though this fourth commandment definitely is a segue, and it prepares us for the last six commandments, which are going to be more kind of horizontal, because even here we see a real respect and concern for all in your household, lest you think, oh, I'll have a rest. My wife can do all the work. No, it says, also your wife will rest. Oh, that's okay. My kids will do the work. No. Your kids are going to rest. Oh, okay, great. The servants will do the work. No, they're going to rest as well. Ah, the animals, we'll put them to work. No, even the animals are going to rest. I mean, there's a lot here in terms of even just human dignity, in a sense, the beginning of a respect for slaves, which even set the course for eventual Christianity overcoming and liberating and bringing the end of slavery. But what have we seen so far? Essentially, it's God as redeemer and owner of all things. In the first and second commandment, the Lord is saying, I own your worship. I own your imaginations and your thoughts and your love and your affection, your devotion. I own you in your worship, first and second commandment. And I own your lips and your speech, third commandment. And now I own your time. Your hours, your days, your weeks, your rhythms, your cycles, your priorities, everything to do with your time, one of your most precious assets, guess who owns it? I do, the living God who redeemed you. That's the principle here. Now let's get into the specifics. First of all, your work. It's funny how everyone debates about the seventh day, but they leave out verse 9. A part of this covenant plan that God had for his people and a principle for us as well today. We fight over the one day of rest, but what's the other assumption and command here? 6 days you shall work. Doesn't mean you're at your employment necessarily, but you're going to be productive. 6 days of the week. You shall labor and do all your work. We see the dignity, the honor of labor here. Like we saw back in Genesis, right? Made in the image and likeness of the consummate craftsman, the original worker, God himself, who allows us, his little image bearers, to be productive, to fill the earth and subdue it and multiply and till the garden and keep it and tend it as those under him, the great, the original worker. This means all laziness, all sloppiness, all idleness in our work dishonors God, the one who gave us work. It's his gift, as we saw even in Ecclesiastes last year. We all serve God in our work, any legitimate profession, from kings to cleaners, right? From students to street sweepers, from the job, the biggest to the smallest jobs, from a mayor to a maid, right? From a general to a gardener. All work is honorable. I was going to tell you about that African Christian University in Zambia that I was with and the wonderful program that they're planning for students, and it's controversial, and they've had pushback from church leaders saying, this won't work. But every student who comes in to get a bachelor's and a proper degree will also have a portion of physical labor as a part of their program on the campus to teach and help parts of the world like Africa, where there has not been a Reformation and the Protestant, Puritan, Christian work ethic has not really taken root yet, to teach people the dignity of labor and not just thinking all that matters is a nice white-collar job, but I won't get my hands dirty or roll up my sleeves. Christianity, wherever it's gone, has taught people the nobility, the dignity of getting your fingers dirty and doing ordinary labor. 6 days you shall work. But we're in a fallen world, and so it tires us out. And it is by the sweat of our brow, and blood, sweat, and tears. And that's why we need Shabbat, literally a day of ceasing. And so this command also gives us a principle about rest, not only work, but also rest. I mean, imagine the Israelites hearing this for the first time. You've been in Egypt as slaves, backbreaking labor. Remember Pharaoh saying, all right, take away the straw, double their efforts, whip them. 400 years, you've been a slave. And all of a sudden, your Redeemer, your Savior says, how about this? I'll give you 7.5 weeks a year of holiday. Required, mandatory. Oh, really? Are you sure? Do we have to? 7.5 weeks, have you added up? 52 Saturdays a year. Required rest and, as we'll see, worship. And that's what rest does. It forces us to say, our God is gracious. Our God is merciful. Our God is the creator. I'm not the ultimate worker. Unless the Lord builds this house, unless the Lord watches over this city, it's going to be in vain. I can toil, but not anxiously. I can sweat, but it's sweating with sovereignty in mind. In him I live and move and have my being. He's the creator. He's the sustainer, not me. All my best efforts have a limit. I might think, oh, look at all the work I could get done if I didn't have to take this one day of rest per week. Well, try it. People say, oh, I can break the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath will break you. Just ask the doctors what happens. Just ask all the Harvard research. And David Payton sent me some great articles. He's a quicker reader than me. And all the research has been done medically about people who think they can beat the odds and not have some regular rhythm of rest in their life. We are finite. We are frail. God alone is infinite and almighty. Don't think you're going to be the first to beat this principle, this need for rest. You heard about the guy who had a heart attack and he was spared and he had massive bypass operation and he had a very honest friend, we'll assume it's a godly Christian biblical counselor in his life. And when he came to in ICU with the tubes all around him, before his wife or family could get there, I'm sure it wasn't his pastor, it's just a good friend, was standing there, true story apparently, and the minute the man came to, the first thing was his friend going, now do you get it? Now do you get it? Is this what it takes? I've been telling you. You need a day of rest. And we're going to have to be wise. I don't know what that's going to look like for you, for your spouse, for your household. I don't believe, as I've said, that it is something rigid and regulated today. It has to be 24 hours. I know Sundays, as we're going to see, is the Lord's Day, and it's wonderfully full and busy. You might find Sunday afternoon nap and whatever is not enough. Might depend on your age, your size of family, your spouse, your makeup, your energy levels. You might need more than Sunday afternoon on the physical side of things. Sunday should be invigorating spiritually, but you might need some Saturdays. Praise the Lord for a Western culture that generally is a five-day work week. You're going to have to find out what this rhythm of rest and work looks like in your life. Benjamin Franklin said this, he that can rest is mightier than he that can take cities. So it applies to our work, it applies to our rest, and now it also obviously applies to our worship. Applies to our worship. Brothers and sisters, have you seen the sign near Cradlestone? I'm sure it's probably elsewhere as well. There's another church being advertised. And did you see this? It says, Express Worship, in at 8, out at 9. Express Worship, 8 to 9. That's the world we live in. Express Worship, just get it over with. I got things to do. I got people to see and places to go and money to make. Don't let worship get in my way. I'm actually quite busy worshiping a different God. His name is me and money. It's unbelievable how that's become acceptable that churches would actually advertise shamelessly with that kind of language. It was heartbreaking. I bumped into an old friend yesterday, the boys' rugby. How's it going? Where are you at in church now? Oh, we found this mega church. We can be off the radar. 6 days, we are so busy. It's nice to just disappear on the seventh. We don't have time for getting too serious about worship. Those were his words. Worship is too exhausting. We need to just sort of get it over with quick on a Sunday and not have people who know us and are holding us accountable. How tragic. How many other people are like that? God says, I own you. I've redeemed you. Set aside worship. Consecrate your worship to me. My time is yours. What a contrast these examples I've given you to the early church. Do you understand? It's been said that early Christians lived from one Lord's Day to the next. The only way they knew they could get through the rigors and the trials and the persecution and the pain of the week, Monday to Saturday, was Sunday's coming. I'm going to be with the Lord's people. I'm going to hear the Lord's word. That's keeping me going this week. I'm living Sunday to Sunday. I'm living Lord's Day to Lord's Day. I know some of you resonate with that. And we see that in the early church, and we don't have time to turn there, but they made a radical shift. You understand, in any culture, the hardest things to change are the religious practices. More than clothing, more than food, more than any other national habit. The hardest thing to change is a religious habit. And you have these staunch Jews who had been centuries of Jewish blood, and they start worshiping on a Sunday. First day of the week. We see it mentioned in the Gospels because that's when Jesus rose. We see it in Acts 20, verse 7, when Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the roof. It was a work day in the Roman world, but the Christians found a way to meet, sometimes early in the morning, sometimes late at night. It was the Lord's day. We see it in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Remember, Paul said, set aside your offering, take up a collection, do your giving on the first day of the week. The Christians who lived right after the apostles taught that the Old Testament Sabbath was gone and that Christians now met on the first day of the week. Listen to the pastor of the original Antioch, Ignatius, in the year 105. He says, we have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day. Or 50 years later, Justin Martyr, writing in the year 160, quote, but Sunday is the day on which we hold all our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on that same day. Or how about Spurgeon? He says, we gather together on the first rather than the seventh day of the week, because redemption is an even greater work than creation, and even more worthy of commemorating, because the rest which followed creation is far outdone by the rest that comes from redemption. Like the apostles, we meet on the first day of the week and hope that Jesus will stand in our midst and say, peace be unto you. Every first day of the week, we should meditate on the rising of our Lord and seek to enter into the fellowship with him in his risen life. And turn to Revelation, our last verse for tonight. I believe Revelation chapter 1. This is where we get the term from. The apostle John receives his vision of all the days of the week. Only one other time this phrase is used. And it's referring to the Lord's Supper. And here it is referring to the Lord's Day. Something uniquely owned and possessed and consecrated and dedicated and set apart to the Lord. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the what? Lord's Day. Now, we just had this meal. I love the Lord's timing. Didn't plan this. It's the only other time that possessive Greek phrase is used, the Lord's. It's used two times, the Lord's Supper and then here, the Lord's Day. Well, what would profane this supper? What would dishonor and desecrate this table? Treating it like just another meal, right? That's one major way we profane the Lord's table, is treating it like just any other old snack. Well, then how do we profane the Lord's day, this unique day that he has set apart without all the details of an Old Testament Sabbath and how many times we must meet and so forth and what you can or can't do? That's not the point. The point is Jesus has risen. Christians love to gather as often as we can. And it's a special day, and we're not going to profane it as if it's just another day. We say this in our church declaration of faith, right? We believe that Sunday is the Lord's day in which we gather for corporate worship in the name of our Savior who rose on the first day of the week. And also in our church membership covenant, we use the language of Scripture as well. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor forsake attending to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But brothers and sisters, you and I know that this is under major assault. I think, to be frank, we have little idea how far we have fallen from where a culture that at least had a God consciousness to it and valued corporate worship. We have fallen so far, and I think we are so much more worldly than we even realize in these matters of letting God own our time and keeping Sunday special. It's being tested by an increasingly secularized post-Christian world. I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir. You're the Sunday night faithful, right? You're thinking, Tim, you should be doing this on Sunday morning, right? Well, think about it, though. Probably there are some folk who only go to kind of a Sunday morning and don't see why you should gather again on a Sunday night. They probably look at you and think, you just got more time. You guys just don't have as much work to do as they do. Is that true? Are you all here because you just got more free time? I don't think so. I know enough of you. You're not just here because you got nothing else to do on a Sunday night. Or are you here because you're more spiritual and you're more righteous and God saved you because you're so good and you're going to look down on everyone else because they're not as holy as you? Is that why you're here? I'm here. Well, first of all, I'm the preacher and I sort of, there's some additional accountability there. The Lord knew I needed it. But before I was a preacher, I loved the Lord's day and wanted to be there with God's people. Why? Because I'm hungry and I'm starving and I need truth and I need the Bible and I need the Holy Spirit and I need Christians. That's why. Not because I'm any better. If anything, I'm worse. I am weak. I need God's people. I need worship, and I love him, and I want to honor him. And where else would I want to be if I'm able to be here? And of course, there are exceptions. But this is the Lord's day, and Jesus really has risen. And you know what? I actually believe he walked out of that tomb, and he's alive today. And he is present with his people in a way that he is not when you're at home. And bless you for your wonderful little devotions. I love my devotions too, but Jesus is not there. In the same way, he dwells with his people uniquely as a temple, as a household, as a body, as a church and a flock. The Puritans often would say, you oversleep and you have to choose on a Sunday between your quiet time and church. No brainer. Church every time. Corporate worship is the most important thing because that's what heaven's going to be like. No quiet times in heaven. No private walks with Jesus that I'm aware of anywhere in Scripture. Heaven is going to be 100% corporate, big crowd, lots of people, big Jesus, tons of worship. That's all we see in Revelation, is corporate worship. Yes, it'll be profoundly personal, but also corporate. The missionary to Persia and India, Henry Martin, had a great way of putting it. Listen to Henry Martin. He said, our attitude towards Sunday shows whether eternity will be forced upon us or not. Our attitude towards Sunday shows us whether heaven's going to be a shock or not by the way we valued worship in this life and the Lord's day. Brothers and sisters, if you are not convinced from Scripture that Sunday is the Lord's day, if you're not convinced that corporate worship is a non-negotiable on Sunday, then sooner or later, watch this space. You will fudge. You will fudge. New Christians, I'm telling you, those of you who are newer believers, if you are not convinced that this is a non-negotiable, it's not if, it's just when, you will start to fudge and slack and cut corners, if not neglect it altogether. I guarantee you, there's too much pressure. It will be birthday this, soccer this, you know, studies this, exam this. Something will pull you away. Society is daily inventing. They are in boardrooms right now in Santon, finding more ways to steal Sunday away from you. And you know what's crazy? Is if the Christians stood up against all the blasphemous sporting events on Sundays, we'd shut it down. 70% of this culture claims to be Christian. If we stopped going to all the soccer leagues and all the Sunday Lord's Day events, they'd be out of business. But we service it, and we finance it, and we endorse it. And we wonder why they get bolder and bolder. Every year, have you noticed? The culture is getting bolder and bolder. Things they never would have tried 20 years ago. And maybe they'll try in Joburg, not in Pretoria. It's a more churchy culture. Give it 10 years. You can see them in the boardrooms right now. Give it 10 years. Pretoria, old, Enchia, give it time. Secularization is coming. They're going to fall. Watch them fall. Watch all those churchy people fall. They'll be out biking with the rest of us just in a few more years. Worship doesn't matter. Remember what the guy said? We worship our work today. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. Worship's last on the list. If I got nothing else to do, I'll pop in at church. How's it? Good to see you guys. Got a free weekend. Good to be with you. The Lord says, I own your time. I own your time. I find more and more as we disciple new believers, we're going to have to help them form new habits. They've often bought into these habits of like every other Sunday, sort of, if I feel like it. We as elders find more and more we're having this chat. When someone applies for membership, we have to have this conversation. Where are you? Where are you? We love you. And we can't, all those ministries that God has planned for us in one another's life assumes that we're actually together. All those ways that he wants to use you to bless her and her to bless her, it assumes that you're there. It requires attendance. Something real basic. It's the Lord's Day. Listen to J.C. Penney, a little bit busy. One of the biggest department store chains ever in the world. J.C. Penney in the States, kind of the Edgars of the U.S., thousands of stores all across America. A little bit busy, I'm guessing. Mr. J.C. Penney, he said this: if a man's business requires so much of his time that he cannot attend Sunday morning and evening services and Wednesday night prayer meeting, then that man has more business than God intended him to have. Well said, Mr. Penney. I'm almost done. Listen to this Puritan, George Swinock. Are you ready for this? He's talking about Sunday. He's talking about the Lord's Day. Hail thou that art highly favored of God, thou golden spot of the week, thou market day of souls, thou daybreak of eternal brightness, thou queen of days. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among days. Oh, how do men and women flutter up and down on the weekdays as they dive on the waters and can find no rest for their souls till they come to thee in their ark. Till thou put forth thy hand and take them in, O Sunday. Oh, how they sit under thy shadow with great delight and find thy faith sweet to their taste. Oh, the mountings of the mind, the ravishing happiness of heart, the solace and rest of the soul, which on thy day they enjoy in the blessed Savior. When's the last time you spoke to Sunday? Lord's Day, I love you. I'm down with you. Listen to another Puritan, Thomas Brooks. Remember this. That there are no Christians in all the world comparable for the power of godliness and heights of grace, holiness, and communion with God than to those who are more strict, serious, studious, and conscientious in sanctifying the Lord's Day. This neglect of Sundays is the true reason why the power of godliness has fallen to so low an ebb, both in this and other countries. Well, in closing, a couple of practical things, how to set apart Sundays and to value worship. First of all, be a worshiper the rest of the week. You won't be out of breath on Sunday if you're getting in shape Monday through Saturday. Private worship, family worship, in the Word, in prayer. So you come as a worshiper on Sunday. Saturday nights, what do we say? Sunday night Sunday starts on Saturday night. Get rest. Ladies, put out your clothes the night before. Or men, you know, I'm sorry, anyone. Pick out your clothes the night before. Avoid major crises on Sunday morning. When John Patton saw a whole island converted to Christ, they renamed Saturday in the local language Cooking Day. Cooking Day. So they could cook for 2 days so that Sunday they could spend more time with the church, whereas they used to always be consumed with cooking, as most traditional rural cultures. How about reading the text? It's not too hard. It's usually the next few verses in John's gospel, right? The night before, praying and so forth. On your way to church on Sunday, pray-paring, as my mom calls it, and as we do in the car, singing in the car on the way to church. Being punctual. It's amazing how we would never, if you had an appointment with a certain big royal official and your job was on the line or a big investment, man, you're there, you dress a certain way, you arrive a certain time, you do this, and, oh, the Lord? Oh, well, like, when I get around to it, the King of Heaven, the King of Heaven. Use Sunday lunch to discuss and apply the sermon. Find ways to make Sunday special, different. How about some social media shedding on Sunday, perhaps? Whatever you need to cut out so that Sunday is different. Turn off the TV, whatever it might be. Again, we're not legislating this. We are under the new covenant. I'm amazed. I think it's kind of like tithing. I don't see tithing required in the New Testament. In my flesh, I'm like, Lord, why didn't you like spell it out? And it's like, how about Jesus, the cross, the Spirit? You should give 10% as like a starting point. How much can I give? And I think worship's the same. Oh, what are the Sabbath laws for Sunday? I don't know, but I love Jesus and I love his people and I want to be with him as much as I can. I don't need rules. I have a Savior. Yes, we have principles. Yes, we have commands, but I think this is the heartbeat. Well, I've gone over time. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you that you do love us enough to instruct us. Thank you that you own our time. We don't want to own it, Lord. We just mess it up. We just take our hours. More than ever, we live in such a hectic and a frenzied culture. How you, as it were, how heaven must laugh. We have never had more labor-saving technology and devices, and yet we've never been more exhausted. We've never had more therapists, and yet we've never been more depressed. We've never had more medication, and yet we've never had more suicides. Lord, we are a mess. We just ruin our lives. We are fools. We need your wisdom. We need your laws. We need your commands, and we need worship more than ever. Lord, help us to get things done the other 6 days of the week and to set Sunday aside and to treasure the Lord's day and to treasure fellowship and worship for our own souls, because we want to grow in your word, because we love you and we want to praise you and we believe you are uniquely present with your people, and never are we having a dress rehearsal for heaven like when we gather corporately, and because we love our brothers and sisters and we need one another and we need to be with one another to be able to have relationships and meaningful ministry in one another's lives. Forgive us where we have been worldly and bought into secularization of our time and become selfish, Lord. Teach us what it is to live all of life under your lordship and your ownership of all of our moments and our days, and to value and to prize corporate worship more as you do in the midst of a watching world. How wonderful, Lord, to see even the increase here on Sunday nights and the wonderful blessing of seeing more and more people coming to be in your presence, to hear your word, to give you praise, and to look forward, Lord, to having a building of our own, a place of our own, that in the midst of a worldly age and a worldly church today, we could be different, and we could be a healthy church where people love Sundays and are willing to swim upstream in prioritizing the Lord's day. We know that will be a magnet to many and a bright light in a restless world. Thank you for the rest we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.